It's an easy preoccupation that people have today, and that is criticism. People criticize just about everything, and of course, complaining and criticism is part of our national pastime. Even considering the government of the United States, and so when we look at this national lament, I have to bring up five views of this that we'll look at this morning. I mean by five views. Whenever you read about the nation of Israel and something about the nation of Israel in the Old Testament, we have to watch out that we don't just quickly run to our country and make that application. We have to unpack it and see what it says, first of all, to the nation of Israel. What did it mean to the people in that day? This is a lament over the status of the nation of Israel, a lament over their condition as God was judging them. So we have to look at it that way. But number two, the application to us, then, is the church. First of all, the church, what I call the big C, which is all the church of the firstborn. That's all the elect of God and the church of the world. This is in the world and it's not of the world, but is seen throughout the world. And we see how God is moving in that church. It's not any particular denomination. It is the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And sometimes it's hitting the high points and sometimes the low points, and God is even bringing judgment upon the church. But the church universal, the church of the firstborn, the Lord Jesus Christ, is made up of little bodies of believers, the local bodies of believers known as the church, which members who are members of the big church, okay, have membership in the local church. That's a given because that's a command of Christ. Otherwise, you would not have the oversight or the discipline in the church if everybody was just, you know, sometimes people say, well, I'm part of the church, the big church, the universal church, and I don't see the need to be part of a local church. They've been misguided. And it's a very good possibility that they're not a picture, they're not really Christians at all. Because to really follow the New Testament and be a Christian, you have to be part of a local church. So we find the application in the big church. We also find the application in the smaller church. And then I was thinking, how can we apply this as we are concerned about our nation? And Nick alluded to this when he read from Jeremiah 29. But in that portion, it says to the exiles there that they were supposed to be part of the community. So much so that he says you're to seek the welfare of the city where you've been sent to exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf. For its welfare, you will find your welfare. And so as we look at the connection to the United States of America, as we lament its condition, rather than just complain about its condition, then we find a connection here that we are citizens of heaven. That's where our first citizenship is. As Christians, our citizenship is in heaven, not in the United States of America. So in a sense, we're exiles, we're aliens, we're sojourners here, and we happen to have a citizenship in the United States of America. So what are we supposed to do? Well, we're supposed to pray for the good of our country. We're supposed to work for the good of our country. And those who have the opportunity have even defended the country, which is an important thing. But we have to watch out. Just taking a scripture from the Old Testament and running directly to the United States of America, what we have here is a real insight into what we have is how we care for our nation. The other thing I would look at and say this, if nothing more, keep this in mind when we consider the status of the United States of America. Remember when Abraham was told by God that God was going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. And Abraham went to intercede on behalf of Sodom and Gomorrah and said, if there were 50 righteous, would you destroy the city? And God said, no. How about 45? How about 40, 30? And he came down to, if there were but 10 righteous in the city, would you destroy it? And God said no. Abraham did not go any further lower. But we have to understand that our righteous lives matter to God and do influence whether He will destroy our nation. And so we as participants in the country where we find ourselves as sojourners, aliens, this is not our true citizenship. Our true citizenship is in heaven. That's where we belong. But right now we're here, and so as we're here, we need to keep these in mind. So I'll look at those applications as we go through each point here. So the question is, what are we talking about? A national lament. And as we open up Psalm 44, I'm looking at three basic points, but again, I'll unpack it with those things in mind, those applications. So the question is, what has God done in the past, verses 1 through 8? Here's our present condition, the psalmist lays out in verses 9 through 22, and then what are we looking for God to do in the future, verses 23 through 26. A national lament, Psalm 44. Let me read it. O God, we have heard with our ears, our fathers have told us what deeds you performed in their days, in the days of old. You with your own hand drove out the nations, but them you planted. You afflicted the peoples, but them you set free. For not by their own sword did they win the land, nor did their own arm save them, but your right hand and your arm and the light of your face, for you delighted in them. You are king. You are my king, O God, ordained salvation for Jacob. Through you we push down our foes. Through your name we tread down those who rise up against us. For not in my bow do I trust, nor can my sword save me. But you have saved us from our foes. You have put to shame those who hate us. In God we have boasted continually, and we will give thanks to your name forever. But you have rejected us and disgraced us, and have gone out with our armies, or have not gone out with our armies. You have made us turn back from the foe, and those who hate us have gotten spoil. You have made us like sheep for slaughter, and have scattered us among the nations. You have sold your people for a trifle, demanding no high price for them. You have made us the taunt of our neighbors, the derision and scorn of those around us. You have made us a byword among the nations, a laughingstock among the peoples. All day long my disgrace is before me. My shame has covered my face at the sound of the taunter and the reviler, at the sight of the enemy and the avenger. All this has come upon us, and though we have not forgotten you, and we have not been false to your covenant, our heart has not turned back, nor have our steps departed from your way, yet you have broken us in the place of jackals, and covered us with the shadow of death. If we had forgotten the name of our God or spread out our hands to a foreign God, would not God discover this? For he knows the secrets of the heart. Yet for your sake we are killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. Awake! Why are you sleeping, O Lord? Rouse yourself! Do not reject us forever. Why do you hide your face? Why do you forget our affliction and our oppression? For our soul is bowed down to the dust. Our belly clings to the ground. Rise up, come to our help. Redeem us for the sake of your steadfast love. Well, this is a lament, and of course, as we've pointed out in the last few weeks, and by the way, this is the last lament for a while, and I think some of you are saying, is that all you have to talk about, Bob? It just so happens these are laments. This is a lament for the nation, and a lament, of course, has four basic things: addressing God, making a complaint to God, voicing a real desire for him, and of course that includes the very fact that we're expressing a desire that we want him to do a request, and then there's an expression of trust or faith in God. Now these four elements are here, not necessarily in that order. So the first thing we look at is what God has done in the past, and in this you'll find an address to God, but also a recognition of what he's done in the past as a way of a statement of faith. And so the first thing we look at in verses 1 through 8, first look at 1 through 3, what have we been told? I want to bring up the scripture in Romans chapter 15, verse 4. It says, things written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through the comfort of the scriptures might, and patience of the comfort of the scriptures might have hope. The things that are written about the nation of Israel in the Old Testament are there for us to understand, look what God has done. Okay? You'll find those things repeated from time to time. Even I'm thinking of Jehoshaphat as he stood before God to pray. He says, are you not the God? And described his holiness and described his splendor and his mercy. And then he says, have you not? And have you not done this? And that's why then he says, well, will you do it again? So when we look at this, first of all, notice what he brings up. He brings out how they escaped from Egypt. Oh God, we have heard with our ears, our fathers have told us what your deeds performed in their days, in the days of old. you did this with your own right hand and drove out the nations, but you have planted them there. You afflicted peoples, but your people you set free. It was not by their own sword did you win the land, nor by their own arm did you save them. We go back to Exodus chapter 14, when God buried, of course, the Egyptian army in the Red Sea. When they had Red Sea, when the children of Israel went through on dry shod, it says the Pharaoh and his army started to follow, and what had happened? They went through on dry land. The children of Israel went through on dry land, but as Pharaoh and his army came through, and their chariots got stuck in the mud. We don't find anything about mud when the children of Israel are running across there, or walking across, but we do find that their chariots were stuck in the mud. They couldn't go. Well, that was important because God was going to bring back the walls of water and close them in on that. That was God's doing. And that's why he said that when they got to the other side, they said, the horse and his rider has God thrown in the sea and won this great victory. It wasn't by them. It was by God. And then we come down to the fact that they were conquered in the promised land. One time after another, as you read the conquest of Joshua and the people of Israel, as they went into the land. This was God's doing. And one of the portions of Scripture I like to bring out, it says in Joshua chapter 23, not one word has failed of all the good things that God had promised concerning you. All the good things have come to pass. Not one of them has failed. And they didn't do it. God did it. And they knew that. And so what the psalmist is proclaiming here, the things we've heard with our ears, as was rehearsed before us, we've heard about God. We've heard about what you have accomplished. Now let's take that to the church, the big C. What God has accomplished on behalf of the church. In Matthew chapter 16, Jesus says to Peter, when Peter declared that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, he says, flesh and blood has not declared this unto you, but my Father which is in heaven gave this to you. And he says, upon this rock will I build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Is that what happened? Well, the church was made up of 120 people right after the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. 120 people. That's all that the church had at that time. Okay, they met together in the upper room after the resurrection of Jesus Christ. 120 people. And what did they do? They were praying in that upper room. And the Spirit of God came down with power. And people were gathered because of the prophecy of Daniel. People were gathered into Jerusalem. And at that point, the Spirit of God blessed the Word of God to go out as Peter preached. And what happened? 3,000 were saved. 3,000 were added to the church. They were baptized and added to the church. 3,000. So now you have 3,120 people, right, in the church. But it didn't stop there. You go on in Acts chapter 2, it says, the Lord added to the church daily as such as should be saved. The Lord continued to add to the church. Even after Ananias and Sapphira messed up and God killed them, it says the power of God was so prevalent, many people turned to the Lord. So when you come back to in the book of Acts, later on in the book of Acts, you'll find these words. They filled Jerusalem with the doctrine of the Lord Jesus Christ. They filled Jerusalem. There were so many people. Many people believe that the vast majority of people in Jerusalem at that time became believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Who did that? That was not man's doing. That was God's doing. From 120 to 3,120 people. I like to think about the history of this church. This church did not have a reform testimony in this community for a long period of time. And Rod Culbertson, who was a church, he's a RUF minister from the University of Florida, a very popular minister, had a desire to plant a church. God gave him that desire to plant a church in this community. Of course, it was also a community that people could get to from all parts of the Tampa Bay area because he was so popular as a RUF minister that people had gone to the University of Florida, had planted them, been planted for whatever reason, work or whatever in this area. So that's how, when he planted the church, it was kind of large, right? Quickly, because of God, how God had prepared that. That's how this church began. God had prepared him, prepared the people, and God had moved in a mighty way for the Christ Community Presbyterian Church. Stop and think about how this country was founded. We would step back and do the exact same thing, how this country was founded. The church, the people, Christians, were under severe persecution in England and throughout Europe. They were not finding a safe haven there. So many of the people that were known as Puritans and others who came to this country came out of religious persecution in their home country, and they came to seek a safe haven. And that's what on this country upon which was founded upon those principles, to find a safe haven for Christians and Christian principles. Now, they influenced our founding fathers. The point I'm making is that the country was founded as a safe haven for God's church, and God provided for that. It was a miracle the way things happened. And then you just look at the history of how this country came to being. How about our personal history? Do you know that you're a miracle of God's grace? You're a miracle of God's grace if you've ever had ears to hear the gospel, if you've ever had a heart to respond to the gospel, and your response is a miracle in itself, the working of the Holy Spirit. And that's why we look at the gospel challenge, is to the challenge that we have on a daily basis to recognize all that God has done to lead us to Himself, to change our hearts from a hard and stony heart to a heart that feels after Him. That's God's doing. And so we look at this first three verses and all the ways that God had blessed Israel. Then we apply it to the church and to the local church and to our country and to ourselves. But notice he says, here's something we know, verse 4. You are my king, O God. Ordain salvation for Jacob. Okay, the reason I'm praying this, the reason I'm lamenting is, you are my king. You are the king. That's a word of submission. You know, the gospel is that the Lord Jesus Christ is King of kings and Lord of lords. He has destroyed death and destroyed the fear of death. That all we're all subject to or lived in bondage to all of our lives, but He has destroyed it. He's destroyed sin and Satan and death itself on the cross, and He's risen from the dead. Those words of Isaiah chapter 42, He says, concerning our Lord Jesus Christ, I've called you in righteousness. I will take you by hand and keep you. I will give you a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes of the blind, to bring about the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison, those who sit in darkness. In Psalm 70, it says, may all who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. Psalm 124, these words, if the Lord had not been on our side, let Israel now say, if the Lord had not been on our side when people rose up against us, then we would have been swallowed up alive. Well, let's look at that. Compare this to the nation of Israel. Compare this to the church. If the Lord had not been on the side of the church, Mary, Queen of Scots, would have destroyed it. If the Lord had not been on our side, the nations would never have enjoyed the blessings that have flown out of this country because of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ was planted here and prospered here. And so when we look at all the ways that God has blessed us in our own lives, what we know is that God is the King and He has taken care of us. But He looks at one more thing in verses 5 through 8, and that is what we've experienced. And the way that, as He says, through you we push down our foes, through your name we tread down those who rise up against us. I like to think of a couple of examples in the Old Testament. In 2 Chronicles chapter 20, I keep mentioning that because it's one of my favorite passages of Scripture. 2 Chronicles chapter 20, King Jehoshaphat is surrounded by three enemies. And it looks like the days are over for the nation of Judah, of Israel. And so what does he do? He calls for a national day of prayer and fasting, and they prayed and fast, and he stood up before God and said, God, are you not the God who reigns in heaven? And then have you not you done this? And he says, now look at this. We're going to be destroyed by three enemies. And God sent his prophet and said, no need to worry. I'll take care of it. But you just go to the battle scene, and he says, I want you to go there with singers and praise God. And it says, as soon as they began to sing and praise God, what happened? God sent those enemies against one another, and they destroyed one another, and it says that it took them 3 days to collect all the spoil. Now, you stop and think about it. Armies didn't have rations at that time. They took cattle with them. They took sheep with them. Armies didn't have extra, they didn't have a supply of clothing. They took a supply of clothing with them. So when they came, they had money, they had supplies, they had cattle and herds, and so that's what the armies would have. So here the armies destroyed one another. The people of Judah got there with singers ahead of them. They needed those singers because they realized all the things were left behind for them to collect, and it took them 3 days to gather up all the spoil. 3 days. That's a lot of stuff. They brought it back and singing praise to God. The second one I would point out in the book of Isaiah chapter 37, there was a time when Hezekiah was tormented by the Assyrians. They kept sending people up there, the Rabshakeh and Sennacherib, and all these other guys kept coming up and talking to the people of Israel, or the people of Judah at that time, all the ways that they were going to destroy them. I love what Hezekiah did. He's not, you know, sometimes he didn't do a very smart thing after he got healed from his sickness, where he let all the Babylonians in to see his wealth and riches, but this time he did a pretty smart thing. He just goes out into the temple of God, and he lays it out before God and says, I don't know what to do. God says, call your friend Isaiah here, and I'll give you some instruction. And Isaiah came in, and here's what Isaiah said. It says, by the way, he says, therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, he will not come into the city or shoot an arrow there, come before it, and a shield cast a siege round it. He says, by the way that he came, by the same way he shall return, he shall not come into this city, declares the Lord. For I will defend this city and save it for my own sake and for the sake of my servant David. And the angel of the Lord went out and struck down 185,000 of the camp of the Assyrians. That's a whoa. W-H-O-A. ! 185,000. You know, that's no problem for our God. He can do it just in a flash. That's what he did. And so the nation of Israel looked back and said, you know, it's not by our sword. It's not by this. When we look at the accounts of the church and how the church overcame opposition, I wrote down several things. Stop and think about the opposition against Stephen. Stephen died as a martyr. Anytime God's people die as martyrs, you know, just mark it down. You know, right now I've read something on the news about Burkina Faso, which is over in Africa, which was for the longest time a safe haven for Christians. Burkina Faso, yeah. And what happened, that's in West Africa, I believe, but what happened was that was a safe haven for many Christians. But recently what has happened is there's just total genocide of anybody that marks themselves as Christian. And people look at that and say, it is a horrible thing. It is a horrible, horrible thing. But mark it down. Anytime Christians are killed or martyred, what that does is light the fire for Christianity to spread all the more. And so when we look at that, we feel for those people. We pray that God would bless some kind of testimony, be restored there. But understand, you cannot wipe out Christianity by killing it. And so they tried. They tried to kill Stephen. What happened was Saul of Tarsus was there. It relates to the story. One of the biggest persecutors of the church was Saul of Tarsus. What happened? God struck him down on the road to Damascus. He became the greatest defender of the faith. When we think about discipline issues, and Ananias and Sapphira, I mentioned that before. What happened? God killed them. But it happened to say, well, that's a terrible thing. And some people look at church discipline. That's a terrible thing. But when the keys of the kingdom are exercised, including in the preaching of the gospel and in discipline, what happens is the Lord added to the church. There was a fear came among the people, and people were added to the church. Peter was used to bring in the Gentiles. And then we have the Judaizers discouraging the Gentiles, saying they had to be like Jews. We have the persecution of the church. We have apostasy in the church. We have the Reformation, and then persecution even more. And finally, we have the church finding a safe haven in America. Now, let's understand, God is in control. God is the one who defends His church. I thought about the difficulties in this church and the things that we've faced. The church faced in the building of this building, even in acquiring this property. I think of the mortgage challenges that were given to this church when, you know, a high mortgage rate was what they call them, balloon mortgages, was negotiated at first, and how it was hard for us to find a way to renegotiate that mortgage. But it happened. I found the way that how over the years that I've been here for 12 years, and how right as soon as you're just moving along, all of a sudden people leave. For no reason at all, you think. And what's going on? And sometimes they give excuses. Sometimes you're counting on them. There are many people who are counted on. And then all of a sudden they leave. What's going on? And sometimes that gets real discouragement of the present situation. One of the present situations that comes up many times that, okay, we're a small church. We don't have all the things that big-time churches have. And sometimes we're criticized for that. Sometimes a relative will come or a guest will come and they say, well, you don't have very much here. They'll look at our carpet and say, your carpet is messed up. Or you look at what we have. Wait a minute. What's the impression? What do we have? We have the Lord Jesus Christ. We have the Word of God. We want to give the best we can in the service of God. But understand, this church has faced many difficulties. This little church here has faced difficulties in the past. And God has seen us through. I would look at your own situation. Or let me just drop back to the country a second. The country could also, our country, the United States of America, look back and see how God has seen us through many times. Civil War, World War I, the Depression, World War II. God has seen us through many things in this country, including a time of prosperity and really basically turning away. But I'll get into that in a moment. We all have personal accounts. I have a friend who wrote a book called "The Story That We Were Told." We tell the story that God has written in your life and is writing. That we all have chapters of times of discouragement. It looks like it's going to be, where have that gone? Where has that gone? What's going to happen? But God sees you through. Last night, Jan and I were celebrating our 45th wedding anniversary. We were going out to eat, and we were using the opportunity to kind of compare, see if we could recall those days. I thought, we're really old because sometimes we can't recall. I said, what did we do for our 10th anniversary? I forget. Where were we? Let's see. We tried to figure it out. I said, it must have been, maybe that was in Florida or maybe that was in Arkansas. We can't really recall. That's a tough thing. But we also recalled the times that God has taken us through the dark times. How God has seen us through those. And those mountaintop experiences too. But bottom line, as the psalmist declares here, God is the one who saved us from our foes. He's the one who in whom we boast because and give thanks to Him for His name forever. All right, let's move on to the second section here, and that is the present condition in verses 9 through 22. Notice how he begins in verse 9. But, it says, stand by. This is a change here. But, and this is how we know this is a lament because now we have a big complaint. Verses 9 through 22 is basically a big complaint. All right, so the complaint starts, and he says, but you have rejected us and disgraced us and have not gone with us with our armies. You have made us turn back from the foe, and you have and those who hate you have gotten spoil. Wow. First of all, there's a misinterpretation of verses 9 through 16. That misinterpretation is God is against us. When we have difficulties, is God against us? Sometimes we feel like that. Remember back when you were a kid for a second and you were disciplined by your parents. Were they against you for that discipline? Okay, just say, you know, if your father or mother was a child abuser, I reckon so. But most of the time they had good in mind. Listen to what Hebrews chapter 12 says. Have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by Him. Verse 8 says, if you are without discipline in that which all have participated, then you're illegitimate children, you're not sons. Again, from Luke chapter 12, it says, much given, much is required. So when we look at the nation of Israel, much was given to the nation of Israel. God drove out the enemy. What happened in Ai? Well, they thought they were hot stuff after conquering Jericho, right? They forgot that there was a basic thing that God said, don't take any of the spoil. Don't take those things. One guy did, named Achan. Consequently, when they went to the Ai, they said, well, we conquered Jericho. We can conquer Ai, no problem. Send half the guys there. We'll just take them easy. And they came back with their tails between their... I don't know, you know, that's an expression. So they came back just realizing they messed up real bad. Or how about David when he numbered Israel? Thought it was hotsy-totsy stuff. Look at all these soldiers I have, and they numbered Israel. Joab said, don't do it. You don't need to. When the Lord is on our side, there's one of us is worth 1,000. He did it, and he brought judgment on Israel. Sometimes the condition of the church is like Revelation chapter 2 in Ephesus. We've lost our first love. Sometimes it's like Laodicea. We've gone lukewarm. And the history of the church went through Europe and France. And the church grew cold and indifferent. And then it moved into England. Went liberal and came to the United States. And as my professor in seminary used to say, just watch what happens in France. It soon will happen in Great Britain. And when it happens in Great Britain, it'll soon happen in the United States. Today, there are very few Christians in France. Very few. And the churches are either burned to the stake, burned down by the Muslims, or there's nobody there. So they are overtaken, they're flea markets, etc. And so what happens is, you go to England. What happened in France is now happening in England. And that's where it is coming to the United States. We just look at that. That's the condition, because many times Christians just become lukewarm. God is really not the first and foremost. And so we look at the condition of our own church. Okay, sometimes our building is needing repair. Sometimes, you know, we look at how we present our great work in that. I appreciate it. And we appreciate all who dedicate themselves. What I'm getting at is, sometimes we take our focus off the Lord. It can happen so easily. I'm not criticizing what happened in the past. I'm just saying it can happen. Our country, from a time of fasting and praying to a time of prosperity and forgetting about God, we don't consider what God is saying to us in natural disasters. Or personally, sometimes we don't realize what God is saying to us in financial, relational, or physical, or emotional setbacks. What is God saying? The people here, God was speaking loudly through their defeat. And they were saying, God, you've forgotten us, a misinterpretation. And then it began in verses 17 through 19, is like, listen, God, we don't deserve this. All this has come upon us, although we have not forgotten you. We have not been false to your covenant. Our heart has not turned back, nor have our steps departed from your ways. It's interesting, by nature, we're all quick to blame God or someone else for our condition. Isn't that right? And we just want to blame. Well, 1 John chapter 1, verse 8 and 10 say, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. I heard this old preacher say, sometimes when God is disciplining us, we say, he can't be disciplining us because he hasn't told me why he's disciplining me. And if God is truly a good father, he will let us know. He lets us know in his word. Okay, and his word is very clear about what he expects from us. And the question is, we go back to, okay, Jesus says the greatest commandment is what? To love the Lord your God with all of your heart, all of your soul, all of your mind, and all of your strength. Can you say that you did that 100% of the time last week? No. And so if God is disciplining you, you can start right there. I have not been loving God all with all my whole heart, soul, mind, and strength. I've not given 100% effort into this. I'm just giving a partial. Well, God could be nudging you and disciplining you, not to kill you, but because he knows the best way for you to be happy in life and to enjoy his presence is by being dedicated and giving 100% toward him. Okay? Proverbs chapter 28 says, whoever conceals his transgressions will not prosper. He who confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy. So let's take responsibility, let's look at Israel. Were they like this? No. Over and over again, God showed them that they had forgotten him. They did that all the time. The church, does it forget God? When the church has been disciplined? Yeah, Ephesus, you know, again, he says, I have one thing against you because you've lost your first love. Or Sardis, you know, it looks like you're a great church, but you're dead. You're really not alive in me. Or our church. Sometimes we fail to accept responsibility, all of us, for things that have happened. Okay? Or our country. It's interesting how the first thing we turn to is political change rather than spiritual responsibility, which is a responsibility of all of us. Again, from the book of Genesis, if there are but 10 righteous, I would save the country. Our responsibility is to live a righteous life and to be a praying people. Okay, this lament continues then with two statements in trusting God. In the middle of this complaint and lament, notice what he says in verses 20 and 21. This is God's omniscience. This is when he says, if we had forgotten the name of our God or spread out our hands to a foreign God, would not God discover this? For he knows the secrets of the heart. Right on. That's exactly right. In Psalm 139, he says, you have searched me and known me. And then he goes on to say, before a word was on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all together. I love Psalm 94 when he says, understand, O dullest the people, fools, when you will you be wise? He says, he who planted the ear, does he not hear? He who formed the eye, does he not see? He who disciplines the nations and does not rebuke them? He who teaches man knowledge, the Lord knows the thoughts of man and knows they are but a breath. And then we come to verse 22. This is quite an exciting verse because look at it. This is the sovereignty of God. He says, awake. In verse 22 he says, yet for your sake we are killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. This is one time when you read the Old Testament passage. If you want insight into the Old Testament passage, you run with your concordance and realize there's a New Testament passage that gives light into this. What's the New Testament passage? It's Romans chapter 8 and verse 37. He says, backing up to verse 35, I put on your outline, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We're regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's an important principle. God is sovereign. King Nebuchadnezzar said when he got his senses back, he works his will among the army of heaven and the inhabitants of the earth, and nobody can stop him. Or nobody has the ability to question what he's doing and say, what do you think you're doing? Deuteronomy chapter 32 begins and says, He is the rock and His work is perfect. And so when we look at this passage, we're just like sheep to be slaughtered. If God wants us to be slaughtered, we'll be slaughtered. But we keep in mind, we belong to Him. And Romans 8 verse 31 says, what should we say to these things? Predestination, calling, election, glorification. He says, if God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, well, how will He not also graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is He condemned? As Christ is the one who died? More than that, He was raised at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. So, the nation of Israel would look back at this and say, okay, we're just like sheep to be slaughtered. Let's understand, God is in control, and if He has us going through difficult times, He has a purpose for it. Let us return to Him. Let us call upon Him. The church, when the church, big C, all nations, we're of all the nations, when the church is going through a down time, they don't raise their fist to God and say, why have you done this? But as they lament, they realize God is doing something in their lives. And if God has for us to be like sheep to be led to the slaughter, so be it. He'll see us through. But He will never let us go from His care. The small church, the small C, God ordains us to go through difficulty times of difficulty, famine, distress, nakedness, sword. We can be more than conquerors through Him who loved us. Consequently, when we look at our country, as we pray for our country, there may be times of God's judgment on this country, but it's not time to give up on God. It's time to hold fast to the principles of God and be a righteous people, and likewise ourselves. All right, third point. What are we looking for God to do in the future? It's interesting. This is kind of a reactive request, but look at it in verses 23 and 24. It says, awake. Why are you sleeping, O Lord? Rouse yourself. Do not reject us forever. Why do you hide your face? Why do you forget our affliction and oppression? That's kind of a reactive response. Have you ever felt like that? Be honest. You have. You've prayed about something, hasn't happened, and sometimes you think, maybe I need to wake up God. Like, remember how Elijah did that when the prophets of Baal were praying to their God and nothing was happening? He says, maybe he's gone to sleep. Okay, and then he uses another term, means maybe he's in the bathroom. Okay, all right, so sometimes we feel, because God isn't immediately answering us just like we think He should, maybe he's asleep. That's a common reaction. So what do we do? Maybe we need to reread Mark chapter 4 when the disciples accused Jesus of being unfair because He was asleep. Were they ever in danger? Never eternal danger, were they? I mean, if they did drown, they would go right into the hands of Jesus going to heaven, right? They would be in paradise. But they were never in danger because Jesus said, let's go across the sea. They were going across because of His command. And the winds and the waves were happening at His command. Jesus was right there with them, and He is their protector, and He's our protector as well. Therefore, in Isaiah chapter 49, I find a similar response when the declaration is how God is merciful to people, and Zion says, well, He's forsaken me, He's forgotten me, and that's when He uses those words, can a woman forget her suckling child that she may forget the son of her womb? yes, he says, they may forget, but he says, I'll never forget you. I have engraven you on the palms of my hands. Notice the statement then of the humble in verse 25. Our soul is bowed down to the dust and our belly clings to the ground. It is never bad for us to be humble before God. Whatever it takes. Why? Because we are so filled with pride. Our pride pushes God away, puts God on the back burner. Our pride says, don't pray for me. It's our pride. Isaiah 57 says, I dwell on high in the high and holy place, and with him who's contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly, to revive the heart of the contrite. Now we're told by Peter to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God. At the proper time, he'll exalt you. There are sometimes it's just hard to do because things are going well in our lives or because of pride in our lives. And so sometimes we need to be humbled by circumstances. When we are, it's not a bad thing because he says, I dwell with those who are contrite and lowly spirit. How's that look? For Israel, 2 Chronicles chapter 20, when they were surrounded by the enemy and they didn't know what to do, they called for a national prayer meeting and people showed up. The whole place was filled with people. And Jehoshaphat stood before the people and said, Lord, we don't know what to do, but our eyes are upon you. The church was under severe persecution. James, Peter, James, and John, James was killed by Herod. Peter was thrown into prison. What did the church do? It says they met in earnest prayer. That was when Peter was let out of the prison. By the way, it says in Zechariah chapter 12, God is the one who gives a spirit of grace and supplication. So what do? The church prayed. How about our church? Well, we have a Wednesday evening prayer service. We have a Sunday morning prayer service. We have seasons of prayer on Saturdays in January and July. We pray. Our nation needs leaders who will pray. We participate as individuals in praying for our nation. And as individuals, then, we draw near to God because it says He draws near to us. Finally, this last verse 26, I call this requesting in faith. He says, rise up and come to our help. Redeem us for the sake of your steadfast love. Redeem us for the sake of your steadfast love. It's a request in faith because he has nowhere else to go. Lord, rise up and come to our help. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield, it says in Psalm 33. Psalm 124, our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. How is that bow? How does that play out? How does that look? We bow the knee to the Lord. We bow the knee by making Him number one. He's priority one. Israel, when they made God priority one, He came to their rescue. When the church, big and small, letter C, the church, the local church, the Lord's church, when they exalt His Word above all other things, as in the Reformation, as in we seek to do in this church, God is priority. Our nation, when the righteous, it says in the book of Psalms, he says, when the foundations are destroyed, what shall the righteous do? The righteous live as righteous, even when the foundations are destroyed. And that's why we need one another, to encourage one another. Nations and individuals, our lives matter. Blessing or judgment on the church and the nation as we look at Israel. So what do? We submit to Him. Whatever, as it says in Romans chapter 8, it says, for your sake we are killed all the day long. No, he says, in all these things we are more than conquerors. Who are the conquerors, if you remember from the book of Revelation? Who are the conquerors? The conquerors are the faithful who do not give up on the things of God. So we don't give up on prayer, submitting to Him, our testimony, and our love for the Lord Jesus Christ above all things. May God add His blessing to His Word as we consider lamenting for the nation, for Israel, as in that day to take the lesson for the church, for our church, and for our the United States of America and for ourselves. Let's pray. Father, we pray that the words that we have considered this morning would not be words that just flow over the dam and never return to us.